Well, again, it's great to see everyone, just to be together for worship this morning. My name is Matt, and in case you missed last week, we started a new series called We Believe, and it's a series on the Apostles' Creed. And if you're not familiar with it, you will be by the end of the summer. Okay, the Creed, I just want to give a little bit of review from last week. It goes way back. I mean, to some of the earliest believers, it's the oldest Christian creed, probably the most familiar, like the most recited of all of our creeds. I pointed out last week that the creed is not taken from the Bible. It's not replacing Scripture. It's not more important than the Bible, but everything in it comes from Scripture. So it's going to be, actually, the challenge is to narrow down what part we're going to draw from. So there are lots of dots in this to connect. And the Creed does a couple of really important things for us. The Creeds in general, the Apostles' Creed in particular. One, it distills down all of our core central beliefs. I mean, it's basically an attempt to say, what are the most important things that we as Christians believe? What's the irreducible minimum of Orthodox Christian faith? So that's one thing it does. It represents in a very condensed form what the apostles themselves believed, what they taught. I mentioned last week that the word creed is taken from the Latin word, does anybody remember? Credo. Some of you, wow. I should have said credo. I pronounced that wrong last week. I'm sorry. Okay. But it means I believe. And I also mentioned that, and this might be new for some of us, that Christians disagree on a lot of different things. Did you know that? That there are things that Christians, we get kind of worked up about and we disagree in terms of the finer print of our doctrine, our denomination, our tradition. Well, the creed, it's the thing that unites all of us. It's the thing that Christians throughout history around the world would point to and say, yeah, I believe, I affirm that. All right, so it helps us major on the majors. That's a good thing. We could use a little more of that right around now. Last week was the introduction. I just kind of set all that up and why we're going to be spending several weeks this summer taking the creed section by section. Well, today, we're actually going to look at the creed and begin with the first aspect, the first tenet that it says. The creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, there is a lot just in this first statement, a lot to unpack. I believe in God. I believe in the God, one God, the only God, the Father Almighty. And if you're familiar with this, from there the creed goes on and it gets into a lot more of specific Christian doctrine beliefs. You know, like after this, it mentions, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So now we're naming names, right? Now it's getting very specific. There are doctrines that come later, like the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, eventually the return of Christ. So really, really core things. But beyond this point, you can understand why, especially if you're not a Christian, you might have issues with some of the things that the creed really gets into. The creed begins fairly generally, God. God is. I believe in God. And that is a claim that changes everything. So the good news is this is not a big topic at all. Actually, the creed does give one more clause after this, so we have, that's next week. So we have this week and next week to cover all there is to say about God. So, all right. You guys are up for it, so let's do it. I believe in God. Now, if you start with that, if you begin with the premise that God is, can you see how that opens up some new possibilities? Yeah. If you begin there, you know, all the other things that maybe even as Christians we sometimes get hung up on, or we have moments of doubt, we have moments of, you know, you have those moments where you go, did Jesus really, really rise from the dead? If God exists, then, well, pretty much anything is possible. And so the creed, wisely, begins there. Everything else that Christians, that we believe, flows out of this particular claim about reality. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin there. All that said is the creed, the order is important. That we can wrestle with some of the particulars later. For example, that doesn't answer, what is God like? What does God want from me? What does this mean for the world? That's stuff that we'll have to get to later. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says, the world did not self-originate. Like the universe, the cosmos, didn't originate in and of and by itself. That there is a driving force. There is an origin. There's a source behind the cosmos. That all of this, the physical world around us, it comes from somewhere, namely God. Now, that's good news, and you're not looking at me like that's incredibly good news. It is, because what it means is the universe is not a cold, dead place. It means that we're not here randomly. Like, this claim runs directly counter to the idea that this is all an accident, that we come from nothing, from nowhere, and that we're here for no reason. Yay. And that we're headed nowhere after this. So this is really good news. The point is that there is more going on than what we see around us. There's a God behind, under, above, in, through everything that we see around us. That means that we have a reason to be hopeful. There is a reality, capital R. There's a source, a standard of justice, of truth. There's an ultimate judge of right and wrong. We're here for a reason. But that takes a certain amount of faith because it requires that we believe something we can't see, which means we can't prove. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, he describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Paul says there is an ultimate king, an ultimate ruler. The only catch is you can't see him. Right? You have to believe, which of course raises some questions, and to which Paul would say, well, we live by faith, not by sight. Yet for a lot of people, and maybe some of us, we want more proof, don't we? A little more evidence would be nice. It's not surprising that there are a lot of people in our world who have trouble with this, who have trouble believing that there is a God. Back kind of mid-19th century, there was probably the most well-known atheist of the time was a guy named Bertrand Russell. Some of you know that name. And someone once asked him, British guy, suppose you're wrong. I mean, suppose you find yourself after this life standing on the wrong side of the pearly gates. What then? And Russell replied, why, I should say, God, you gave us insufficient evidence. Yeah, right? And I understand that pushback at some level. I mean, you're asking me to believe in something this big that I can't see or prove. On the other hand, personally, I find the alternatives also kind of problematic. You ever think about this? Or you watch those videos, they pop up on social media or YouTube or whatever. where it starts out like here you are, and it's like the continent, North America, and it starts zooming out, right? It's going to make you feel small, really small by the end, right? And it zooms out, and it goes to space, and then pretty soon you've got, sorry, this thing's really giving me problems. Bear with me. And then pretty soon it shows how small the earth is in comparison to the sun, and it zooms out farther, and then it's like how small the earth is in comparison to the whole solar system, and then it keeps going out, and then it shows you how small our solar system is compared to the Milky Way galaxy. And then it keeps going. It's like, is this going to go on forever? And then the next thing, it'll show you like how, like the Milky Way is a dot compared to how giant, enormous some other distant known galaxy is. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's mind-blowing, mind-boggling. And to think that all of this, this is where my mind goes, that all of this just happened, that it all began with a Big Bang. And I actually don't have, personally, I don't have a problem with the Big Bang as like a mechanism, as like a process for how things unfolded. But what I can't get past is what happened before that. I can't. Philosophically, I can't, before that. And people will say, well, no, there was nothing. There's nothing. And then suddenly, the Big Bang. And after that, we have Doritos Locos tacos. It's too much for me. I mentioned that because this morning, I remember, a couple weeks ago or a month ago, I had to pick up food for the kids. And I was going to go through the Taco Bell drive-thru and called the kids. I said, what do you want me to get you? I'm going to try to keep this anonymous for their sake. One of my kids says, I want you to order me Nochos Mochos taco or burrito or something. And I was like, that does not sound like a real... I was like, are you sure? And this child, unnamed, said, yeah, Nochos Mochos, I'm positive. And I'm like, that doesn't sound like a real word in any language. So I'm suspicious. And that was indicated by my lack of confidence. I'll have two Nochos Mochos. And of course, the person on the thing said, excuse me? And I was like, Anyway, I repeated myself to my shame. And they said, we do have Doritos Locos. Yeah, that two of those, please. Where was I? Oh, I know. Nothing. There's nothing. The singularity happens, and then there's everything. I heard a comedian, Pete Holmes, joke about how this view that there was nothing, and then, there's no God, there's nothing, but then suddenly there's everything because of the Big Bang. He says, even with that, even with, like, no God involved, you still got to have like one free miracle to get it started. Like it still requires a miracle at the beginning. I mean, honestly, I'm more baffled sometimes by people who are completely comfortable with that. Like, yeah, that's just how it is. All I'm saying is I don't think my thing sounds crazier than your thing is all. And then you get to life on earth. Richard Dawkins, who's obviously well-known, passionate, evangelist for atheism, right? He sums it up, I think, perfectly for me, although I don't think he means to. He says, think about it. On one planet, and possibly only one planet in the entire universe, molecules that would normally make nothing more complicated than a chunk of rock gather themselves together into chunks of rock-sized matter of such staggering complexity that they are capable of running, jumping, swimming, flying, seeing, hearing, capturing, and eating other such animated chunks of complexity, capable in some cases of thinking and feeling and falling in love with yet other chunks of complex matter. And his point is, isn't that amazing? And I go, yeah. His point is, what are the odds of that happening? And that's exactly what I'm saying. I couldn't have said it better. Again, if natural selection is responsible for all of life, if that's the process, and if that's true, we go, as Christians, you know what we say? And I know there are other beliefs and other theories, but if that's true, we go, neat. That's cool. So that's how God did it. Done. And we move on, right? We're not threatened by that. But my question is, natural selection would be responsible for all of life after life. What about before? How did it get to that point? And so, again, in light of the alternatives, I don't think believing in God is unreasonable. And yes, that does require faith. So do, I believe, other viewpoints at this level. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." What the requirement of faith means, that's woven into the process, is that I'm never going to have 100% full final proof to show other people or to show myself. I like how Philip Yancey says this: God's invisibility guarantees I will experience times of doubt. Paul says no one has seen or can see him. That means I must accept some degree of uncertainty. And not that we don't pursue evidence and plausibility structures and all these things have a place. But like we mentioned last week, it comes down to this. There's a point in which having faith means making a commitment to something I don't have 100% certainty about 100% of the time. There's a guy named Frank Schaefer. And he's the son of Francis Schaefer, Edith, Francis and Edith. And some of you know, as you're shaking your heads, you know this guy. He passed away, but he was hugely influential. Francis, the father, in like the 70s, 80s, 90s, wrote lots of books. Very, very prominent, influential Christian. Was like the friend of presidents, like that kind of person, right? And his son, Frank, grew up, and later as an adult, Frank wrestled with what he believed. And from time to time, people would ask him, because he had these doubts, and they were like, what's it like living in the shadow of this enormous Christian figure? And by the way, Frank, why are you still a Christian? And Frank said, even if I wanted with all of my heart to become an atheist, the only thing I would know to do is to pray to God to help me become one. And I relate to that, don't you? No. Now, so all this, I guess, raises the question, why is it set up like this? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? I assume he has all the infinity stones, right? Oh, yes. I assume that he could, some of you know, you don't know that? I don't want to ruin anything. That he could snap his fingers and we would all just be like, we're in, we believe, it's done. And we would remove all of our doubts. And so why doesn't God make himself more noticeable? Why doesn't he just part the clouds, write his name in the sky, remove all doubt, make more noise? You could go on and on. And maybe there's a good reason. Maybe there's a reason why God places such a premium, such a value on faith. I think it's interesting. You know, sometimes we want more dramatic experiences or signs or proof. You know what happened in Scripture a lot of times when people got those kinds of things? When that stuff seemed to happen more or just more, blah, you know? Nothing. Like it didn't change people. I mean, they go to the mountain, they see it shaking, it's smoking, right? Moses comes down, he's glowing, and weeks later, not months, not years, weeks later, what are the people doing? We hate this, we just want to go back to Egypt because they have onions there. I mean, it's a total disconnect. Jesus knows. I mean, Jesus later, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give. He even says at one point, you know, they're not going to believe even if someone were to raise from the dead. Still not going to be enough for them or for some people. And so perhaps there's a reason why God doesn't show up in the definitive ways that we want him to. Now, one of the things the creed does is it holds in tension sort of this paradox. Two different characteristics or aspects of God. It mentions God the Father, and we'll come back to that in a second. And then it mentions God Almighty. That God is Almighty. And we get that part, that God is great, that He's powerful. A lot of scriptures about that. It makes sense that God has to be greater than us. That makes sense. St. Anselm, he once gave this definition of God as a being than which no greater can be conceived. And that's a fancy way of saying, imagine God in your mind, and then if you were to meet God, you wouldn't go, oh, what I had in my head was better. You can't, the greatest thing you can conceive of, God has to be at least that great. Believe in God, the Father, Almighty. That means God is beyond what we can imagine and that our conceptions fall short. In one of the more well-known episodes of The Simpsons, that's where you knew that I was going there next. There's a scene where Homer, there's a PBS telethon, like a fund drive, and Homer gets on there and he pledges $10,000 because he wants the fund drive to end so he can get back to normal life. The only problem is he doesn't have the money. And so PBS, and this is another funny, they find out about it and they send this posse after Homer and he runs to the church. And he ends up getting put on a plane to go serve with a group of missionaries in some tropical place. And together with the people that he's with, they build a little chapel, a little church. And Homer, who, I don't know if you know this, but he's not all that theologically astute, but he is proud of himself and his accomplishment. Homer says, well, I don't know much about God, but we sure did build him a nice little cage. Yeah. God Almighty. God can't be tamed. God doesn't fit in our box. He can't be domesticated. And the Old Testament is full of stories of people learning this the hard way. Like, don't forget who it is you're dealing with. One of the more infamous stories that I really like that comes to mind, just to set it up, the Israelites have been, they've been through the wilderness. Along the way, they picked up the Ark of the Covenant. They got that with them. They're in the Promised Land. And things aren't going well. And they don't have a king. This is before David and Solomon. And they end up going into battle against their dreaded enemy, the Philistines, who are really powerful, and the Israelites are scared, and they go into battle, and they lose. And afterward, they go, what? Where was God in all of that? Why did God let this happen? And somebody in the group gets this bright idea, let's try it again, only this time, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle. So it's a box. And inside the box contained, have you seen Indiana Jones? Inside the box contained like bread, the manna, some that they'd had in the wilderness, the Ten Commandments. And it was also believed to sort of contain the tangible presence of God. So God's sort of in this box represented. And somebody says, you know, if we take that, God won't let us be defeated because that would be like capturing God and that would be terrible. And so he won't let that happen. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant and attack the Philistines. And they do, and it's like way worse. And they lose seven times the soldiers they lost the first time around. And the worst of all thing is that the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Uh-oh. So this is a disaster, right? We've just lost like the thing we're not supposed to lose. And this is where it gets interesting. The Philistines, they carry this ark, this box containing, in some sense, the presence of Yahweh. And they take it back to their place. They carry it to a city called Ashdod, which is where their god Dagon lives. They take the ark into the temple of Dagon. They place it there and they put Dagon. He's right there. They're all there. They're in there celebrating and offering sacrifices and chanting their victory songs and all this stuff. Well, the day ends and it's time to close up shop and they go home and they come back the next day, and nobody was there to see this, and this is what 1 Samuel 5 says. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It doesn't say what they thought, the priest. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it's just a coincidence. But it sure looks bad. It almost looks like Dagon, our God, is bowing down on his face before the God of our enemies, Yahweh. And so this looks terrible. They pick him up, they dust him off, and stand him back up. And then all day, the second day, again, celebration, chants, songs, sacrifices, Dagon's so great. And they, nightfall, and the priests turn off the lights and shut the doors. And Dagon's like, great, here we go again. Right? Leave me alone with this guy. And the next morning, they come in, and the priests find Dagon again, face down, only this time his head is cut off and his hands are cut off, laying at the threshold, the doorway of the temple, and he's just a stump laying in there, prostrated before the Ark of the Covenant, before Yahweh. And they panic, and they say, like you would say, we have to get rid of this thing, right? It's going to kill all of us. And so they, here, you have this back. And this next part is where it gets a little more crass. And I'd apologize, but it does come out of the text, so we signed up for this, ready? God sends this plague to the Philistines and inflicts them with something that's sort of hard to translate. And the New Testament, the NIV says that they're afflicted with an outbreak of tumors. That's the polite way of saying this. The King James is a little bit more direct. It says they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. I don't know if you know this, but that is where they normally go. Okay. Why? Why is this detail in there? It's a very deliberate part of the story. The Philistines are powerful. They have Iron Age technology. What's the writer saying? You don't have to be afraid of your enemies. You don't have to be afraid of them. Not only did the Israelites learn their lesson that God was not to be manipulated, God wasn't to be domesticated for their own benefit. He also wants us to know that in the presence of God's judgment, that even the mighty Philistines, right, all their iron spears and swords and shields, that doesn't do them any good when what they need is like an inflatable cushion, right? That hasn't been invented yet. What this story shows us is that no one in the story, no one has a handle, has a corner when it comes to God. The Israelites don't grasp who they're dealing with. The Philistines don't get it. And neither do we sometimes. Believe in God, the Father Almighty. God's powerful. We don't control God. We don't get God to like do our agenda or our bidding or whatever else it is we reduce God down to our size. But the creed does something else. Based on scripture and based even more specifically on what Jesus says repeatedly, the creed also describes God as Father. Of course, anytime we're using human terms to describe God, do you realize we're just straining? We're limited by language and metaphor, and we're doing the best. That doesn't mean that God is male. Jesus even said he's not. Jesus says God is spirit, of course, but we're trying to put in our terms so that we can relate. But God is Father. That is very, very personal. Do you see this tension between God as ruler, as king, as the only one who is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has or can see, and God as Father, who cares for us? That's very relational, a God who's present, a God who is accessible. Let me think about it this way, what this means, this balance, this paradox. You've probably heard or you're familiar with the idea of like power, like dynamics in relationships, the way that that affects relationships or structures. You think about a servant to a master, an employee to an employer, the weak to the strong. It affects things. Power changes the way people relate to each other. if I do something nice for someone who's like above me, who has, if I defer to somebody who has in some sense power to shape my future, even if it's just my career, always in the back of my mind, I'm going, how much of that was really me? Do you know what I'm saying? Another example, lots of studies show that people laugh more around people who have power over them. You're so funny, boss, right? That we literally, it changes the way, when it goes from this to this, we start to behave in different ways. We're not on the same. If your best friend became suddenly the richest person in the world, it would no matter what you say, it would change the entire relationship dynamics. It'd be very challenging. It's difficult to have a truly open, mutually reciprocal relationship unless it's like this. Can you imagine the gap that exists between us and God in terms of power dynamics? There's a gap that we can't cross. Suppose God, for some reason, we're never going to understand this fully, were to say, I want them to be free to choose. Like free to decide to move toward me, to decide to believe, to decide to love or not. That he wanted us to be free to respond genuinely because he's not looking for robots. He's not looking for mind control. How would God do that? I'm telling you, when you see this, the line, only God could walk this line. That means that God would have to, again, word is stuck, God would have to be the one to limit himself. Frederick Buechner says it really well. Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. It's the only way God can allow for a genuine response. He has chosen, and he's free, to not overwhelm us. I mean, you realize if God wanted to, he could make his existence very, very known to everyone. But what would happen is the direct presence of God would, I'm done. It would remove our freedom. It would remove our sense of us. Sight would replace our faith. And so instead, God gives us just enough to seek him. Never enough to fully find him. To do more would inhibit our freedom, and our freedom is very dear to God. You're given just enough. That's the way it's always going to be because God values this relational aspect. I mean, go back to Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who what? Who earnestly seek him. The only way you can earnestly seek him is if you have a choice to do that. He invites us to seek him. And Jesus teaches us that we can approach him as our heavenly Father. That he cares, that he knows the number of hairs on our head, that he desires a genuine relationship. The only way that for that to happen is for him to give us a choice to not do that, to reject, to do our own thing. God does not twist arms. He doesn't force us into a corner where our only way out is, okay, faith. God has set this up so that people who want to find him find just enough, and sometimes barely, right? People who don't want, don't find what they're looking for. Pascal said it this way, there's enough light for those of us who want to see, and there's enough darkness for those of a different persuasion. That we've all seen too much to deny and too little to be 100% sure. Again, why would God set it up like this? What if God's goal, for all of us or for the human race is more than just getting people to admit that he exists? You realize that forcing people, and there are historical examples of this, forcing people to admit things, it doesn't solve, big picture, the core problem of the human race. Coercion, fear, that doesn't change people's hearts, does it? That doesn't remake people. The problem in our hearts remains. Maybe God recognizes that we are the ones on the journey, not himself. And that it's this whole process, our search for God and our fumbling around in the dark sometimes, our determined pursuit, we are going to earnestly seek him to the best of our ability, that is the thing that changes us the most. That it is going through those trials and temptations, and again, silence and darkness we sometimes encounter, that those are the things that contribute to God's stated goal up front of making us more like him, more like his son. And so perhaps God is most interested in our growth. So this is the way it's set up, making us into people of justice and peace and love and grace and mercy, more like him. One final quote, and I know I've had a lot of quotes today. Many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. He repeatedly says that the person that influenced him the most was this guy named George MacDonald, and that it was largely through MacDonald's writings that led C.S. Lewis to faith and his sort of perspective view of everything. And MacDonald just makes this great statement. My business is not to prove to any other man that there is a God, but to find him for myself. So that's the question. Are you willing to seek him actively? And yes, there's a place to discuss and debate and wrestle, and we do all these things, but at the end of the day, I have to admit that, like, my hands are kind of full trying to find God myself, seeking him earnestly for me today in this season. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're all in different places when it comes to where we are in our faith, our relationship with you, all these questions. Lord, help us just to be just brutally honest. For those of us who maybe are resisting, that we have perhaps seen more than we let on, if we're honest. That, Lord, perhaps you have given us enough. Maybe not as much as we like, but enough to seek you, to have faith, to at least hang in there one more day. God, I recognize in my own life that one of the reasons that we push back, or that I push back sometimes, is because, Lord, the reality of God, ruler, king, that has implications for my life and how I live. Lord, help us to seek you honestly. I pray that you would, as this scripture says, reward each person here who does that for today, which of course is all we have. May you be honored in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have a great Memorial Day weekend. Go in grace, go in peace, and I will see you next time.